right, church. Well, I am, as always, thankful to be in the pulpit. Last week, when we confirmed Harry Hammerling as a pastor elder here at Carson Valley Bible Church, I was once again just reminded that just in the few years that I've been able to be here as one of your pastors, God continues to build us up in our knowledge of the scriptures, our knowledge of who Jesus is, the knowledge of what he has done. And when we do that, and when we have that gospel focus when it comes to the Bible, God certainly continues to send good and faithful men to help teach that and be proponents of it and to protect it. And so last Sunday after service, we confirmed Harry as one of our pastor elders here. So if you have not had a chance to acknowledge or thank him for that, I know he probably doesn't want to be recognized in any way or form, but certainly I wanted everybody to know that we are very thankful to have him as one of our leaders. Well, we want to continue our sermon series that we just began in 1 Timothy this morning. 1 Timothy, a letter in the New Testament. We're going to be continuing in chapter 1, verses 3 through the end of the chapter today. So verses 3 through 20. If you're using one of those black pew Bibles around the room, that will be on page 991. Now, although I'm excited to preach every Sunday, as I tell you guys every single Sunday, I think I'm a little bit more excited to preach this sermon because we're going to be looking at an aspect of focus when it comes to the scriptures that have absolutely changed the way that I read the Bible, the way that I understand all of what it contains. Now, you probably have seen the sermon title. It's called Glospel. Glospel. Now, you might be wondering, what is that? What is that? Or if you're like my wife, you're like, Luke, you made up a word again. You made up a word again, which is true. It's a made up word, but I didn't make it up. I didn't make it up. But I am going to use it because I think it's helpful. Because what it's trying to communicate is an important concept that I want us to learn this morning. And it's the concept of that there is a distinction between the law and the gospel. Between the law and the gospel. The law being God's holy, righteous requirement. And the gospel being the good news of the person and work of Jesus. Now, what happens if you confuse those two? Or maybe you accidentally, intentionally, or maybe unintentionally, you blur those together. What do you get? Gospel. You get gospel. And gospel is not a good thing. You don't want gospel. Gospel is a confusing of the categories between law and gospel. And what I think what we'll see in our text this morning, when Paul's writing to Timothy, is he's wanting to make sure that Timothy is teaching that distinction between law and gospel and not gospelizing the church. Or maybe what we do see is maybe there's already some gospel going on and Paul wants to correct it. But before we actually jump into the text, I want to pray. I want to pray for you in that you're receiving of God's word this morning, and I ask as I do that, will you guys pray for me? And then I'll read our text for us. So let's pray together. Father, I do ask that you would give every person in this room this morning eyes to see, ears to hear, and just hearts that desire you above all else. Lord, and even for those that came in here, not even sure if they believe any of this, or maybe they came because they were invited, or who knows, Lord, you know every reason why anybody comes through these doors. But Lord, I pray that whatever the reason is, that your will and your reasons would be known today. That they would be able to come to a reminder of who you are, or maybe a discovery of who you are. God, I also want to pray for our kiddos next door and those teachers that are leading them, that those kids, as they're learning about God's eternalness this morning, that you would just give them just a mind to be able to try to grasp these big things that God has always been. And if he's always been, then he can always be trusted because he knows all. Lord, I pray for us. Give us the way to see you rightly in your word and respond rightly through worship. And it's in and because and only through your name, Jesus, we pray this. Amen. Amen. All right, let me go ahead and just read those verses. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 20. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for just the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Church, that is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Yeah, we're thankful for God's word. Now, as we began to discuss last time, the letter in which we are looking at this morning is a letter from one pastor to another, right? It's a letter from the Apostle Paul writing to this young pastor in Timothy, whom they've had a long relationship with. But we also learn that Paul is writing to Timothy, and so it corrects the church, because it's meant to be building up the church to rightly understand what's the church supposed to be about. How are we to act within the household of God? And Paul's writing this letter because, not because things are good, but rather because things are not good. Not good in this church. In fact, Paul, it's just a matter of a few years prior to this, where we see in Acts 20, where Paul is talking to these Ephesian elders, and this is a church in Ephesus, and he's telling these Ephesian elders that there's going to be false teachers that will infiltrate the church, even saying that there's probably false teachers amongst them right now, and to be on guard. And unfortunately, Paul's predictions had come true. There's false teachers in the church. And so Paul is sending Timothy, right, his beloved son in the faith, to go into this church and to fight for the things that matter. Fight for good doctrine. Fight the good fight that's been entrusted to every gospel believer. But we should take note, how does Paul then begin to teach Timothy? How do you enter into a church? What do you begin to do when maybe the focus isn't where it should be? Or maybe there's backbiting, or maybe there's just conflict. Where do you start? Do you start with the pragmatics? Do you start with just rebuking everybody? What do you do? Well, here is where I think we see in this first chapter how Paul begins to tell Timothy, this is where you need to start. And so So there's three things that I think we see in this text that certainly Timothy needs to do, but I think every church leader must be aware of. Here's the three things. That church leaders must guard the gospel as good news. They must guard the gospel as good news. Secondly, church leaders must celebrate the gospel in their own lives. So guard the gospel, celebrate the gospel. Lastly, church leaders must hold fast to that faith and lead from the front. Lead from the front, which in Timothy's case means through the preaching and teaching of God's word. But let's look through this. First, Timothy must guard the gospel as good news. And this is where that law-gospel distinction comes into play. Because look at the text at the beginning of our passage in verse 3. We immediately see that Paul is telling Timothy, hey, you need to go and to rebuke these false teachers. You have a charge to confront them. Because they're teaching different doctrine. And what is that different doctrine? Well, we don't know for sure, but we do know that it contains myths, it contains genealogies, and there's this overall speculation that seems to be the prominent theme from their teaching ministry. Now, this may be the same false teachers we see over in chapter 4 that talk about that you shouldn't get married or you shouldn't eat certain foods, and that may be the case, but ultimately we don't know. But here is what we do know. That their teaching has led to speculation and really vain discussion. Discussion that doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. And what I believe what we see is that there's this confusion about the law of God in their teaching. There's confusion about the law of God. And when there's confusion about the law of God, undoubtedly then you have a confusion about the gospel and you get that gospel. But look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. I think Paul begins to make this point that the teachers there, that they are teaching about the law. And they're teaching about the law without actually understanding the law. Now you may be asking, what's the law in which Paul is talking about here? I think specifically what we see Paul mentioning is in their confusion is that they have a misunderstanding about the moral law of God. The moral law of God. Now, there's a couple places that the moral law of God is summarized in Scripture. The first one that you may be familiar with is the Ten Commandments. Right? That's a summary of the moral law of God. Another way in which Jesus actually summarized the Ten Commandments is when he said that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's a summary of the law of God. In this law of God, Paul makes it very clear in verse 8, it's a good thing. It's good, he says. The law is good. Over in the book of Romans, Paul talks about how the law of God is holy, righteous, and good. So Paul's main issue is not the teaching of law, but it's the teaching of law incorrectly or not lawfully, as he says specifically. Now, this is where, church, I think we need to use church history, use those saints that have come before us to go, okay, how are you supposed to use the law of God lawfully? Now, we won't turn there, but in our confession of faith that we hold, our historic confession of faith that we hold as a church, the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, chapter 19 discusses this at length. And you would see there that they discuss, along with the historical reformed understanding of the law of God, as there's three uses when it comes to the moral law of God. There's three uses, and let me give them to you. And these are all really, really important for your understanding of the distinction between law and gospel. This is how you teach the law lawfully. So what's the first use of the law? The first use of the law is to show you your sin. It's to drive you to Christ. It's intended to be a mirror in which you look at and go, oh no, I haven't done that. It's the law of God is meant to buckle you at your knees and go in. I haven't done that. If that's what perfection is, I am not that. The first law of use of the law of God, church, is to drive you to Christ. It's to expose your sin. It makes you go, I need somebody then. I need a savior. Because clearly I don't measure up because it exposes my sin. Because for the law of God to achieve anything, it has to be obeyed perfectly, personally, and perpetually every second of your life. And so the first use of the law of God is to expose your sin, drive you to Christ. Now the second use of the law is it restrains evil. That in a fallen world, we need laws. We need laws to help govern our societies. The moral law of God is told it is written on our hearts. So we have, even if you're a Christian or not a Christian, you have a basic understanding that certain things are wrong. And that's why you see these similar laws across all of humanity. Now, that doesn't mean that just because that they're common or universal doesn't mean that people still don't break them. They do, because we're lawbreakers. It still exposes our sin. But we need law to help govern and restrain us. You know, maybe a silly example would be, think about speed limits. If we didn't have speed limits, what would happen? Yeah, you guys get it. Like, it would be crazy out there, right? Speed limits help restrain, right, our desire to go as fast as we want, when we want, and where we want to go. It restrains. That's the second use of the law. The third use of the law, and this is really important, the third use of the law is for Christians, for those who have come to an understanding and trust in Christ. The third use of the law, then, is it now guides Christian living. It guides Christian living. It shows us what does a life look like that's honoring and glorifying to our Maker. It shows us how life was designed to be in God's creation. Even Psalm 119 that we began this morning, that, you know, that Harry mentioned about how it's a psalm about the law and the revelation of God. Well, you'll notice throughout, when we read throughout the psalm, you probably notice today, the way that David, who may or may not be, right, the psalmist, the way that they speak about the law of God, they speak of it, it's good. It guides them. It's something they desire. And that can only happen for those who are in Christ, because it no longer is just your judgment, but it serves as almost like headlights that guide your pathway. Even later on in the psalm, we see him describe the law of God as a lamp to my feet. So it's intended. Psalm 119 shows us the third use of the law of God. It guides us as Christians. But in no way enables you for salvation. So we have to keep that distinct. Because what does lead to salvation? The gospel does. Only the gospel. Only Jesus, who is the perfect law keeper. The one who did what we could not do. And so when we believe in Jesus and believe that he went to the cross to die for our sins, we're also believing that he lived the life that we couldn't live. And Jesus taught about this often. In one of his most famous sermons called the Sermon on the Mount, he begins that by talking about how he did not come to abolish the law, but to what? To fulfill it. Because we needed that, because we couldn't fulfill it ourselves. And really, then the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus unpacking the first use of the law to expose our sin. And church, this is really my testimony. I've shared this before, but in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, it's where I became very clear about what the law of God is. And let me show you a few portions of the Sermon on the Mount. The first one is Matthew 5, verses 21 through 22. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Or Matthew 5, 27 through 28. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You see, Jesus, church, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's preaching the law. He's preaching the first use of the law. He's using it the way it was intended to be used, and that's to expose ourselves as sinners. And that's my story. As I remember, clear as day, sitting with the Bible open, just like you guys are now, and for the first time realizing that I was not as good as I thought I was. Or I thought, I haven't killed anybody. I'm not even married. I haven't cheated on my wife. But then all of a sudden, the Word of God showed me, oh, yes, you have. You have. It exposed my sin, but yet in God's goodness, church, it drove me to believe I needed a Savior. And it drove me to believe that that Savior is Christ. This is why it's so important to understand who Jesus is and understand how to use the law of God lawfully and not confuse it, not to lead to vain discussions. But it should lead you to Christ. If it's leading to anything else, you're not getting it. But it's not just for your first time believing the gospel. It's also for every day thereafter. Right? Because if you have to obey the law to be saved, you will never be saved. Or if you have to somehow keep the law to remain saved, you won't keep your salvation. But thanks be to God that we don't have gospel. We have law and gospel, distinct, yet both needed. And what happens, though, when you do have gospel, church, when you have gospel in your own mind and your own heart, what you tend to do is you tend to not have any assurance of your faith. You tend to start relying or thinking about your upholding of God's law and not thinking and resting in Jesus' finished, holy upholding of God's law on your behalf. You begin to think more about, what do I need to do, rather than think about what Christ has done. A contemporary theologian in our day, he calls it Christless Christianity. Christless Christianity. And by the way, church, if there's no Christ, it's not Christianity. So this law-gospel distinction is a really helpful way to look at your Bible. And we should be able to look at our Bibles and ask the question, is this law or is this gospel? And by the way, this is not me just coming up with this. This has been the long tradition of theologians of old. And let me give you a couple of quotes. The first one is from Theodore Beza. Many of you are probably more familiar with his predecessor, John Calvin. So he was a student of John Calvin. This is what he says. He says, "We divide this word into two principal parts or kinds. The one is called the law, the other, the gospel. For all the rest can be gathered under one or the other of these two headings. Ignorance of this distinction between law and gospel is one of the principal sources of the abuses which corrupted and still corrupt Christianity." It's pretty intense. I got a more intense one, though. Ready? From my friend Charles Spurgeon. Okay. Great London Baptist preacher. He says this: "There is no place on which men make greater mistakes than that on the relations which exist between the law and the gospel. A certain class maintains that the law and the gospel are mixed. These men understand not the truth and are false teachers." I mean, he just goes right at it, right? Gospel, not a good thing. Not a good thing. So in our text, what is Paul doing? He's highlighting the use of the law. And he's telling Timothy, you need to make sure that there's a proper understanding between law and gospel. And he even gives an example in verses 9 through 10 about that first use of the law. What is it for? It's to expose sin and expose the actions that follow sin. And so he talks about a few different types of sin. Right? He makes them very clear that these are sin. And they're still sin even if they're celebrated by the culture today. They're still sin. We don't change God's law, church. Because the law provides clarity that we are in desperate need of a Savior. And it helps us to understand what is also true and right about God. But what do we then do, though, when the law exposes our sin? Well, as I mentioned, we're intended to run to Christ, right, with this need, this dependence. And I think this is what we see Paul doing. This is the second point, that Paul then encourages Timothy to celebrate the gospel, to celebrate the gospel. Because look at what he does in verses 12 through 13. He once again recounts his own testimony, his own conversion of faith. And he talks about how he was a blasphemer, right, that he was insolent, that he was opponent, but yet he received mercy from Christ. We mentioned it last week and looked at Paul's testimony that he was saved on that road to Damascus. Paul was a lawbreaker. He was a lawbreaker. But he's recalling, because this is what happens when you begin to rightly understand the law of God, church. It will lead you over and over again back to the gospel. For you wanting to celebrate and remind yourself of all the ways that God has and continues to be your intercessory, to be your advocate, to be your substitute. And then in verse 15, we have one of the best, clearest passages in all of the Bible when it comes to what are we doing? What are we doing here? Why are we Christians? Look at this. Verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So the law condemns, but Jesus saves. Isn't that good news? This is a gift, church. And let's not move past it too quickly. Jesus came to save sinners. It means that he didn't just one day decide that he was going to go to the cross. Or he didn't just one day decide, you know what's a good idea is if I, being God eternal, part of the Trinitarian head of God, take on human flesh and come and live in this world. No, he didn't come like happenstance. Jesus always knew this. This was the plan. So he came to save. He came to save. There's a lot of things that we can learn about Jesus. A lot of things that we can model after his life. But Jesus did not come first and foremost to be a model. He came first and foremost to be a savior. And we must keep him there. But notice how Paul talks about this. Notice he doesn't say that he was the foremost sinner. He talks about it in the present tense, that he is the foremost sinner. It's been probably around 30 years since Paul became a Christian on that road to Damascus. But yet 30 years later, after all the things that he has done, that we would probably say his religious resume is pretty dang good, right? Planting churches, preaching the gospel, being almost stoned to death, being shipwrecked. You can see there's a couple places in Scripture where you can see the totality of Paul's life. But yet he continually describes himself as a sinner that's been saved. And even the foremost sinner, which I find so striking and challenging in my own life. I don't ever want to get to a spot in my Christian walk that I see other people as more sinners than me, or other people in more of a need of a savior than myself. And I think we have this example from Paul of really what true maturity looks like. It's not Bible knowledge for the sake of Bible knowledge. But it's a growing awareness of the plan of God, not only for all of eternity, but also the plan of God for you. That's what Christian maturity is. It's a growing awareness that God has saved you. And the more that you walk with him, the more that you, honestly, you'll see the depth of your sin. More and more. What maybe you thought were not sins or maybe just passing thoughts, but then now you see them as, oh, no, these are me putting my trust in something else, or me putting my assurance or my comfort in someone or something else. You begin to see just the beauty of the gospel over and over again the longer you walk with him. And Paul understands that even 30 years later, he was saved for a purpose. It was not just for him, but it was for those around him. Look at verse 16. He even speaks about the timeliness of his salvation. His timeliness of salvation to be as an example for people like you and I, to communicate that the gospel is good news for people at any moment of their life. There's not one part of your life that you have gone too far, that you have outsinned the cross. And Paul makes known and says, no, he saved me exactly when he saved me to show everybody that nobody's too far gone. Nobody's too far gone. And that God's salvation is always purposeful and always timely. It's always at the exact right moment. And so we should take heart in that. I know many of you, you're praying for maybe lost friends or family that don't know Jesus or don't know the beauty of the gospel or don't know or understand that they're sinners, but there's a Savior. Church, take this as encouragement this morning that God continues to save, and he will save exactly when he decides to save. Our role is just to keep praying, keep trusting them to their Creator. But it also could be maybe for some of us in here, because maybe you think you're beyond saving, or maybe you think you've gone too far, or maybe you think that you've outsinned the cross. Let it not be so, church. Let even this time be an awakening for your own soul, going, this is the gospel I need. This is the Savior I need. When you read those passages of the law, that was me. And we could say, welcome to the club, sinners that have been saved by the person and work of Christ. And I pray that you'd believe that today. Don't let another day skip by you. There's too much at stake. And Paul's saying, remember me in those moments. Remember me. I'm the worst sinner, and the gospel had the power to change even me. Which ultimately, what happens when Paul starts talking about the gospel? He always goes into what's called a doxology, a praise. Look at verse 17. He can't help himself. He says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He just sings. Just right in the moment. He's writing this letter. He just starts singing. Last point. Paul is telling Timothy to guard the gospel. He's telling him to celebrate the gospel. And here, in verses 17 through following, Paul's reminding Timothy that church leaders need to lead with this kind of faith from the front. Look at verse 18. It says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy. He's very specific. Timothy, I want you to look at this. I want you to think about this. And then he tells him that you are to hold to the faith with a good conscience. Now, what is conscience? Conscience, one way of describing it is it's that inner awareness of why do you do the things you do. It's the inner awareness of why you do the things you do. And Paul's saying, do that with a faith. Do that with a clear conscience. Keep the law and the gospel distinct in your life, Timothy, and see how that will play itself out. And then he says this, that you are to remember. Think of that doxology. You are to remember then who the king is, right? Who's on the throne? Who's on the throne? And this comes from leading in the front. Leading in the front. Later on in the letter of 1 Timothy, we'll see Paul remind Timothy that hands were laid on him to be a reminder that he has been given this gift of the public teaching of God's word. So I think what Paul is doing is he's simply reminding him, you have to lead from the front in this. You have to be clear on the law gospel distinction. And he noticed he uses language of warfare. Paul says this charge is going to feel like warfare, because it is. It's a battle. It's a battle of worship. It's a battle for your trust. It's a battle for your affections. And we are to fight for what is good and right, church. We really are. Now, do we save people? Absolutely not. That belongs to Christ and Christ alone. But we get to uphold and keep pure that good news of Christ and not confuse it with anything else. That's what we're fighting for, is to keep the law separate from the gospel. Because ultimately, Paul is going to teach many practical things to Timothy in the chapters to come. Like next week, we're going to look at how Paul even instructs Timothy on how to pray. But he starts here. He starts here in chapter 1. Have this distinction, Timothy. Because this distinction will lead to doxology. And if you don't have this distinction, he says there's great consequences. And look at verses 19 through 20. He talks about two different individuals that haven't kept the gospel clear. And he names names. Right, he says, Hymenaeus, Alexander, they have shipwrecked their faith. In the language of that they've been handed over to Satan, most scholars believe that that's language of church discipline, that they have been removed from certain elements of fellowship so that they would see their sin for what it is and turn back to Christ. That's what church discipline is for, is not for the sake of church discipline in and of itself, but it's for an ends, and that is to come back to Christ. Come back to Christ. Repent of your sins. Come back to Christ. So church, how do we end this then? Well, I think we need to heed the warnings of Paul, that it's very easy. And many people for many times in different circumstances have gotten the law and the gospel confused. And so we must fight to keep that distinction very clear. And speaking from someone who's primarily, right, the one who teaches up here from the front, there's great weight and responsibility on me to make sure that there's a clear distinction of law and gospel. The law is good. It guides us in Christian living, but it will not save you. But it will lead you to the Savior. And I have to keep that clear. But this is for all of us, that we need to fight to not have gospel, to fight against gospel, to fight to keep celebrating the gospel, and to fight to keep leading in all the areas that God has called us to lead. And church, that ends chapter 1. And what we want to do now is simply respond to that good distinction of law and gospel. So let me pray, and then we're going to sing and respond in a couple of ways. But let me pray for us. Well, Father, we want to end our time in your word by simply thanking you for the beauty and the good news, really the good news that we have in you, Jesus. That you are the law keeper, and we are the law breakers. That you are the Savior, and we are the recipients of that salvation. And Lord, we want to communicate that. We want to boast in that. We want to herald that in any way that we can, and to keep your good news as good news and not make it bad news. So Lord, help us do that. Help me do that, Lord. And may we just continue to respond in this gratitude for what we have in you, Lord. And it's in your name we pray.